Cal, and for all our worship ministry leading us this morning in the theme of our study today. I invite you to take your copies of the scriptures and locate Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read that section of scripture right now for us and invite you to come to Matthew chapter 5 or Mark chapter 5, verse 35. Mark 5, verse 35, we'll begin there, read to the end of the chapter. If you recall where we've been walking with Jesus in the early parts of his ministry. Now we're moving into the middle, more the middle section. He has come back from across the Sea of Galilee, encountered someone named Jairus, who has a request for him. In verse 22, he falls at Jesus' feet, imploring that he come and deal with his sick daughter. He agrees, he's on the way. There is an interlude where someone else jumps into the scene. We talked about that last week. Here we come to verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, they came from the house of a synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any more? There is no point." But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Jesus allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, Jesus said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? What's the problem? The child has not died but is asleep." They began laughing at Jesus. But Jesus, putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother, his own companions, entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," that is the Aramaic expression, language there. It's translated, means little girl, "I say to you, arise, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk. For she was 12 years old. Immediately they were completely astounded. Jesus gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to the young girl to eat. Father, we come to your eternal truth this morning. As we unwrap it, we invite your, invoke and plead for your Spirit to teach us. May we be ready students, ready listeners, quick to hear, quick to apply your truth for your glory this week. It is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Invite you to grab your outline that's in your bulletin and fill that in as we work our way through the text. This morning we're looking at when life tumbles in, what then? When life tumbles in, what then? You know, I love to fish. Actually, I love to catch fish. I have many fond memories of fishing with my dad as I was growing up. Usually, we would fish from the shoreline. We didn't fish in a boat. We're not anti-boat people. Mostly, we didn't fish on a boat because we didn't have a boat. And that's helpful. But one day, Dad rents a boat. It's going to be a special day. And so we get on that boat and we go out onto the lake. And Dad stops. He says, "This looks like a good place to fish. Jim, throw the anchor over the side." Me being the good son I was, I obeyed my dad. I grabbed the anchor and I threw it over the front of the boat. And I quickly made a number of observations. There may be a blank or two in your outline there. Observation number one, anchors do not float. They tend to sink. I also made another observation as I heard the kersploosh of the anchor going over the side and had a few drops splash in my face. Watched the chain of the anchor in front of me go over the side and then disappear. I made the observation there was now nothing in front of me and there was nothing between me and the front of the boat. The fishing rods were behind me, the tackle box, the bait, my father was behind me, the anchor was gone, and the chain was gone. And I made another observation, an anchor that is disconnected from the boat, stabilizes nothing, including the boat. And as the anchor sunk to the bottom, so did my hope for a day of fishing. And so did my hope for the future. I'd read stories about things like this that happened to children who caused their parents immense financial disaster. And I knew I was headed for Siberia to work in the salt mines of Russia or China. My hope lay at the bottom of the lake due to the disconnect with the anchor. Well, I couldn't hide it from my father forever, so I did casually bring up that it seemed we no longer had an anchor. And 50 years later, I can remember my dad's response. Well, there's nothing we can do about it now. We might as well get some fishing in. We tend to look and live below the water, focusing on the bottom. And this morning, as we come to the Word of God, do we have a sunk down, stuck in the depths hope? This morning, we're going to look at hope, trust, faith, confidence. I'll use all those words kind of interchangeably. But do we have, as we're sitting here today, a sunk down, stuck in the depths hope? There is great encouragement from the Word of God, from the lips of Jesus Christ, from the life of Jesus Christ. Our hope is in who is above, not in what is below. We tend to focus on what's below and what's taken us to the depths, what's bringing us down, the circumstances of life, the discouragements of life. We tend to focus on what's below the waterline. But our hope is in the one who is above. We tend to look down and live by what is down there. We need to better look up and live by who is up there. The God of the universe, the God of creation, the God who loved us so much, he sent his Son to be the perfect, complete finishing sacrifice for our sin, for our disconnect with God. Our hope is in the above. Warren Wiersbe, as he's talking about hope, makes this statement: hope is part of the spiritual energy and vision that keeps us going when everything seems against us. In Hebrews, the Bible compares our hope to an anchor. And as we think of an anchor, we typically think of an anchor and it goes down and it holds us in those difficult moments in the storms of life. And that picture is accurate. But in Hebrews and in Scripture, as it talks about our hope in an anchor and the anchor being Scripture and the Word of God, The anchor does not go down into the depths. It reaches up into the heights of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ is, and nothing can move that anchor. So as we begin our search for the Scriptures today, I ask myself, I encourage you to ask yourself, as I walked in here, was my hope in the depths, in my circumstances, in the difficult things of life, the dark matters of life, or is my hope above? positionally, but also practically. Jesus Christ stretches his followers. He stretches his followers to deepen their hope, broaden their hope, and lift their hope. Deepen their faith, broaden their faith, lift up their faith. That's what he's doing here in the scriptures this morning. That's what he's doing in my life, and you get to watch that. That being fleshed out week by week, as my faith is deepened, as my faith is broadened, as my faith, we trust, is lifted up. But also you're here in the equation. You're here in this formula. God is doing what God is doing to deepen your faith, to broaden your faith, to lift up your faith. That's what he's doing with us. As we come together as the body of Christ. That's his goal. That's his mission statement. And he does it all the time. So we shouldn't be surprised at what we read in Scripture. We shouldn't be surprised at what we see happening in our life. Well, let's look at this uplifting, lifting up hope. There's three elements that we see in our text this morning. Touched on them a little bit. We'll take them just a little further this morning. Element number one. The despair within desperation. Last week we saw a lot of desperation. Desperation with the sailors out on the sea. Desperation with the man afflicted with demons. Desperation with a man named Jairus, and we'll focus on him today. Desperation with a lady dealing with an ongoing 12-year physical challenge. Desperation everywhere and a lack of hope everywhere. No hope hits close to home. It tears at the heart. The synagogue official named Jairus came and fell at the feet of Jesus. A father's last hope drives him to the feet of Jesus. And we've learned already this was not natural for him. He was kind of coming from the resistance crowd that is hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's desperate. He has nowhere else to turn. And as we listen in on the conversation at the beginning, my little daughter is at the point of death. At the point of death. Translate means lingering. It implies an ongoing crisis. As I worked through the text again a little more this week, that really struck me. This probably was not some issue that sprung up quickly within hours and now gets the attention of the father. The text implies an ongoing crisis with a now fading hope. She is in her last stages, and Jairus has nowhere else to turn. And when we're in those moments, it is vitally important to turn to Christ. Now, we'd submit that it's always important to be focused on Christ, and it is. But it's the crisis moments that seem to arrest our attention, get the attention of others. And in those crisis moments, as in all moments, there's no better place to be than at the feet of Jesus. Fading hope. Soon it will be no hope. As we get ready for verse 35. As we step into the history of Scripture right here in Mark 5. We learn that only 50% of the population is over the age of 25. You just pause and think about that, and you look around our congregation. I mean, if we had time, okay, everybody 25 over there. Everyone, else over it. Appreciate what the moments that we have in this time of history. 50% of the population, only 50% is over the age of 25. Only 5% reach the age of 50. Whew, that's getting a little close to home. I'm on borrowed time. I'm past borrowed time. You know, the odds for those people back there were stacked against them. But you know, the odds are stacked against us. People I know that are insurance agents make the comment, the insurance industry relies on the fact that one out of one people die. And they're making a bet on us, and we're making a bet on them. But here, this seems too young, too early. And we can imagine the despair in Jairus' mind, in his heart, and in his family. There are a number of lessons out of this text. Lesson number one, there's no better place to be in a crisis than in humility to linger at the feet of Jesus. In humility, linger at the feet of Jesus. No better place to be in a crisis, no better place to be every moment of the life, of your life, of my life. Well, that's element number one. We move into element number two. You know, we've had this interlude. Jesus has responded to the request. He's headed to Jairus' home. Verse 20, the activities of verse 25 through 34 take place. We drop into verse 35 while Jesus was still speaking. They came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died." Don't bother Jesus anymore. What's the point? It's over. No hope, little hope, no hope. Dashed hope. Lesson number two. There is no panic in heaven. That is not us by nature. Human beings, by nature, we panic. Now, some of us are we're all at different percentages, how quickly we panic and how we express that. But it's in our nature to panic. There is no panic in heaven. God is not a reactive God. He is an active God. He's been acting this whole time. You know, we often think, well, how does God react to this? He doesn't. He's not reactive. We're reactive by nature, but God is never reactive. He is active. He is acting. We have the benefit of reading the whole story and from the luxury of our comfort and a bit detached. Those people are living it out in real time, and there will be times in our life where we will live it out in real time. Speaking of time, how do we handle time? What do we think about time? You know, I tend to define time as my time. How does this affect me? What do I want out of all this? My time. Chances are you can kind of identify with it. Your time. How does this affect you? Is this what I want? But we're reminded there is no panic in heaven. You know, as I was thinking through this week, and I thought back different places we've been through the years, in a number of our churches, and when I was in seminary, we had a number of guys that worked for the railroad. And some of them retired from the railroad, and they began volunteering their time at the seminary, and then our church in California, then Eastern Washington, and here. There's a few trains around here, we noticed. But if you are around anyone who has worked for the railroad, especially in management, we had guys on our board that worked for the railroads, and we'd be talking about stuff and like, well, you know, maybe it's time we get started. You just mention the word time, and they automatically reach into their pocket, and they pull out a watch. Now, it's not quite as big as this, but they make it seem like it's that big. And usually there's a chain on it, and they evaluate what time it is. And they can tell you precisely what time it is. Train time. And train time is always on time, even when it's not. God's time, heaven's time, is always on time, even when it doesn't seem like it from my perspective. What do I want? What I want. And what I want now. That's part of our human nature, not the best part. Part of my nature, part of your nature. And we will go through life with tension and teaching moments where we learn it's not about my time. It's about God's time. And God's time is always right. No better place to be in a crisis than in humility to linger at the feet of Jesus. Lesson number two, there is no panic in heaven. Lesson number three, God never blesses one person at the expense of another person. I mean, it seems as we watch these stories unfold that Jairus is getting the leftovers of Jesus. And this lady who interrupts him gets the main entree. She's the featured dish. Jairus gets what's left over, and by the time he gets what Jesus has to offer, I say that carefully, out of time. But here's a good lesson for us. God never blesses one person at the expense of another. Some applications we can make, need to make. God never blesses one family at the expense of another family. God never blesses one church at the expense of another church. God is not reactive. He is active, and we can trust him, and we walk through the process even when it doesn't make sense, even when our time frame does not match up with God's obvious time frame. Last week, we learned that my life drama is not lost nor forgotten by the God of the universe, and that God is doing far more than we anticipate, recognize, or request. Element number one, despair. Despair within desperation. Element number two, the delay within desperation. The delay within desperation. What seems to be a mistake is God's moving in a wonderful way that we're blessed by today. Element number three, the demand for a decision. The demand for a decision. We are here today. We are listening to truth. We are seeing the truth demonstrated for us. And there's a reason for that. God wants us to put action to his truth. He wants us to put footsteps to our faith. He's deepening our faith. He's broadening our faith. And as we go through the dark days, he wants our faith to be lifted up and focused, not on the circumstances below, but on the glory of heaven itself. The next lesson we see as we come to this final section of this chapter is that there are no hopeless cases with the Lord. No hopeless cases. As you look out into the world, be reminded of that. As you look into your life and as the anchor sinks below and you think all hope is gone, Jesus Christ shouts to us, there are no hopeless cases. Now, it sure seems like that from the first look. It sure seems like it here. And here we have a dad who's bewildered, who's broken, who's bereaved. It looks like he's lost his last opportunity, like all the options have exited out the door. There is no hope. There is nothing that can be done. But when human doors close in, they still are open to heaven. Human closed doors are never closed to heaven. God has no limits. He never runs out of options. And oh, by the way, he's not reacting. He is aggressively active, moving forward. He never has to make stuff up. He has an eternal plan that will be brought together for his glory. Well, as we grab the last nuggets for this morning, let's look at the command, the challenge, and the choice. The command, the challenge, and the choice. Picking up verse 36, Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to Jairus, the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer." What we read in the NAS, "any longer, only believe." We emphasized that last part last week, only believe. Bring in the full command. Do not be afraid any longer. It's negative and positive. Do not be afraid any longer, only believe. It's a present command. It's an imperative. So it's not an option for Jairus. It's a command for us today. We have no other option if we're going to be obedient to Christ. And the way it is structured grammatically here, it's an ongoing action. It's not just a one time moment, "I believe." "You're in charge, God. Now I check back out." It is an ongoing action that is to grip every fiber of our being. What he's saying is, "Jairus, stop doing fear." Why is he telling him to stop doing fear? Because he's been afraid. And we understand why he's been afraid. The circumstances are fearful. They're daunting. Stop doing fear. Keep on doing faith. Desperation brings them to the Lord. Somewhere there is a faith development in this. But the faith development here needs to keep on developing. You see, God always wants to deepen our faith, broaden our faith, and remind us to lift up our faith. Stop being afraid. Keep on believing. The challenge. When there's a command given, it's like that fork in the road, that T in the road, and you can either go one way or the other. You can't just go forward. Go the way of obedience or go the way of disobedience. And even stopping in the road when we now know the option and the expectation is what? Is it obedience when we just stop and do nothing? You linger there, we linger in disobedience when we know the truth. Jesus demands a decision from Jairus to keep exercising faith. And he says, "Trust me farther than you have up until now." You know, it's easy to look back and sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," looking back. And there is a point to that and a helpfulness to that. The legacy and the history that we could look back on is inspirational. It's uplifting. It is a model for us. But we're called to walk forward and to walk forward in faith and obedience. And Jesus makes it very clear to us, "I intend to take you personally and you collectively as the body of Christ further and farther than you've ever gone before. That is my mission. That is my purpose." And I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but I am saying I'm going to be with you. And you'll have all that you need. Hope, faith, trust, confidence. To go farther than you've ever gone before. I didn't put this in the outline. Maybe you want to jot this down somewhere. A definition you can work on, wrestle with in the week ahead. Faith means trusting that Jesus will do the right thing and continuing to trust that he has done the right thing. Trusting that Jesus will do the right thing in regards to the future, still trusting him in regards to what he's done, allowed in the past. Jairus is helpful for us. These aren't just empty words here. The faith that he is called to is going to be tested. It's tested in hopelessness as we hear these words. Your daughter is dead. What's the point of the Jesus connection anymore? His faith is tested in human counsel. Time to move on. Time to just wrap it up. Faith is also tested in ridicule. Verse 38, they came to the house of Jairus, the official, and there was a commotion going on, people loudly weeping and wailing. This is what they do, what they did in that culture, and we still see that element today. Even if you were a poor person, you were expected to hire at least three people to mourn. Some of those would be musicians, and they would weep and wail. And it was a way to kind of help people release their emotions. And that's not all bad. But we have professional mourners, professional wailers here. And they are doing their thing, which highlights the point, this girl is dead. That's why they're doing what they're doing. There is no doubt she has died. Jesus enters. Entering in, he said to them, what's the problem? Why all the commotion? See, the child has not died but is asleep. And you say, is this a contradiction? No, he's speaking figuratively, as I understand. She's died, but he knows what he's going to do. And to him, to the God of the universe, it's as if she is simply sleeping and he's going to wake her up. A lot more we could say on that, but we'll just leave it there for a moment. But verse 40, one of the sobering comments in Scripture. They began what? Laughing at Jesus. Now we understand to a point that what Jesus has said is very unique, very unusual. And there's a point where the say what response is appropriate. But this goes far beyond that. The wailers switch instantly from lamenting to mocking laughter, which is what this means, what it's talking about, what the words mean in the New Testament language. Laughing to scorn, laughing at his face, and it is kind of coming into the face. It's like, you stupid moron, blah, 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 blah. It's really intense. This is not just questioning and confusion. This becomes just open ridicule. And they really do not want the success of the king. They really don't want to sign up for the kingdom that Jesus is offering. And it is very dangerous to oppose the movement of God. You don't want to attack what Jesus is a part of at any time. But I would recommend and suggest that you do want to be a part of what Jesus is doing. And we want to be a part of what Jesus is doing. And I can't control people outside the doors. In fact, we'll talk about that in a minute. I can't control anybody else. But I can control where I put my focus, my mission, our perspective. And here we see Jesus dealing with people in this situation. He did not respond to the crowd. He responded to the follower, to the Father and the followers, the disciples, after he cleaned out the house. What did he say? They began laughing at Jesus. Jesus put them out. Showed them the door. And this, it sounds a bit tame here. If they're very emotional and aggressive, it probably was a little aggressive and energetic in him clearing the house. We don't get many details, but be kind of one of those when we get to heaven. Can we play that one back and see how that one worked out? He puts him out of the house. He took along the child's father, mother, and his own companions, the disciples. There is the resurrection. I feel bad we're only touching on the resurrection with a few short comments when it's all about the resurrection. He brings her back to life. She begins to walk around and Jesus tells him to feed her. Why? It's demonstrating the fact that life has returned to the girl. Here's what we want to bring out for today. Verse 42, halfway through the verse. Immediately they were what? Completely astounded. Some of your English translations may say astonished. This is an unusually vivid Greek term. Kind of translating it into our language, our English language, this is out of their mind, speechless. This is not a little thing. They're astounded. They're astonished. Ask yourself, who is and who is not? Who is astounded? Who is astonished? The people inside the house, the people that got to stay inside the house and go further into the house. Not the mockers. Not the ones who are opposing the mission and the ministry. They get left out. In fact, they get knocked out. But the parents and the followers of Jesus get included in something that deepens their faith, broadens their faith, and lifts up their faith to the one who rules and reigns forever. The ones who abandon the challenge, who jump ship, who swap out, the ones characterized by criticism, negativity, opposition, miss something amazing. Breath returns, joy returns, amazement comes home and stays. The command, the challenge, the control. All I can control is myself. All you can control is yourself. All we can do is all we can do. All we can do is important. And all we can do needs to be done. All we can do is be a disciple of Jesus and be actively, passionately, aggressively, pointedly, purposefully be involved in the making of more and better disciples of Jesus Christ. And how have we kind of fleshed that out here? We gather together for worship. We grow in community. And we go with our giftings in ministry to within the body and outside of the body. Well, we started off on a boat on a lake with me and my great sailor capacities. The anchor goes over the side of the ship. It disappears, boat. The chain disappears. My father lovingly and graciously says, Jim, let's keep on fishing. As we fished throughout the day, I heard strange sounds again and again. Thought it was the waves knocking upside the boat. And I finally asked Dad, what is that sound? He said, well, look over the front of the boat. It's like, yeah, right. Well, I did. And guess what I discovered? The chain was connected to the boat. Some little weird hooky thing at the front. We were connected all along. All the time. You'd think I'd have figured it out after not drifting anywhere for several hours. What a discovery, a freeing discovery that was, to realize that we were connected, that we were safe, and it hadn't been costly. As we come to the communion table in a minute, this is a table for believers. This is a moment for believers, where we focus on what Christ has done for us. The fact that he was a perfect sacrifice, the effectiveness of it, that sacrifice and his blood covers our sin forever. It's a time for us to kind of get plugged in and connected and be reminded of truth and let that truth flesh out in our life. This is a table for those who publicly proclaim, in a sense, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And if you haven't done that, this is a moment where you can do that. And you know, this clock down here, the time is wrong because the battery in it is dead. So it doesn't really work very well. But when you put a live battery in, a fresh battery, it starts working. It starts telling time. It starts doing what it was always meant to do, what it was fashioned to do. The only way we have peace with God is when we trust him and we allow him to put that battery, that life into our clock and make a difference. And then he keeps fine-tuning it to the time he wants it to be. It helps us to get where we want to get. So, do you have the battery plugged in? Has there come a time in your life where you admit that you can't go it on your own? That you're a sinner and you desperately need Jesus and you accept the free gift of salvation? Here's your moment. Here's your time. You can do that right now, right where you're at. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son. What he did made all the difference in the world, and I receive that free gift of salvation. For those of us who have done that in the past, as we come to the communion table, as we look in the scriptures, we are reminded that our hope is to be ever growing. And it easily gets knocked off course. We easily start focusing on the wrong things. And this table and these scriptures remind us to look up not focused so much on what's below the water, but what's up above. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I invite you to go with me in prayer. As we pray, I ask that those who are serving would come and join me at the front. This is your moment to make sure you have peace with God, that you're a Christian. This is a moment to ask the Spirit to reveal unconfessed sin in your life, what you need to take care of, and take care of it so that we can come to the table with a clean heart, ready for a fresh start this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and the help that he provides for us day in and day out. It is so encouraging to know that we can have peace with God even in the storms of life. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us on the cross. We thank you for what is available in and through the Spirit of God as we walk in obedience to him. Restore to us the joy of our salvation, and when that joy flounders and seems to be sinking, may we trust you, look up in confidence, and take the next step of obedience for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.